Felix Mendelssohn went into a little village church on one occasion, and he sat listening to an organist as that organist played out a selection of tunes. After a little time, Mendelssohn approached the organist and asked if he would be allowed to play the same organ. "I never allow anyone to play my organ," said the organist, but the stranger persisted. The organist reluctantly yielded. Quietly, the stranger, Mendelssohn, took his place at the instrument, and as his hands would have moved gently over the keys, there burst out of that little organ strains of music that never before had filled that place of worship. The organist was spellbound, and when he came to the stranger and he asked him, "Well, who exactly are you, and where did you develop all of this musical ability?" When he learned that it was Felix Mendelssohn, the organist exclaimed, "How could I have kept my organ from the great Mendelssohn?" This is one of the leading lessons in Job chapter 40, primarily in verse 6 through to the verse 14. The great difference between, on the one hand, the hands of a comparative novice, and on the other hand, the skilled hand of a master. Job has been contending with God here, bringing up this argument, that argument, some other thing, a circumstance that didn't quite add up, some other circumstance related to his illness and affliction here, and he was passionately questioning God and all of his providences, and maybe fondly imagining that by his argumentation he would be able to overcome God's resolve and overturn his will on this particular matter. But the Lord doesn't step aside, and he doesn't give way in the controversy, but promptly and firmly he reminds Job of his position in relation to him, the Almighty God. In the 9th verse, Jehovah poses a problem for Job. "Hast thou an arm like God?" In other words, he reminds Job of his own powerlessness. And in the next verse, he expands on this theme, and he makes the challenge have even more flesh upon it. And he's saying to him, "Prove, Job, that you have the sheer power that God possesses. Do these 1, 2, 3, 4. He goes right down to 8 things that he asked him to do, and you can read of them in verse 10 through to the verse 13 of Job chapter 40. And God is saying, "And if you can do these, then we must conclude, Job, that you are as mighty as God himself. You must be God yourself." Or to quote the words of the 14th verse, "Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." The clear implication here is this, that only the almighty hand of the almighty God can save. Job, if you were able to do all of these things, then I would grant it, your arm would be strong enough. You would be able to do what needs to be done in this situation. You, if you were able to pull off this list of 8 things, you would be able to deliver yourself and bring salvation into your life. But on number 1, Job was obligated to confess, "I can't do that." Number 2, "Nor can I do that." Number 3, right down to number 8, "I can't do any of this." And the inevitable conclusion then, led from that, was this. Well, Job, if you can't pull any of these things off by your own power, your arm is not enough to save you. Job 40 and verse 14, "Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." Tonight we're examining the topic, salvation, by God's hand or ours. And first of all, we're thinking along these lines, our own hands cannot save us by recommending us to God's grace. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, argued it is the innate pride and ambition of man that he would be his own savior, but it is presumption to pretend that he is. Sometimes we sing, "How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin. If God had just stepped back, said, Calvary isn't going to happen. Save yourselves. Work out your own scheme. Deliver your own souls. I'm having nothing to do with this. It's over to you, men, and let's see what you come up with. Well, that hymn writer just quoted was in no way confused as to what would happen there. He'd be helpless, he'd be hopeless, if Christ had never loved him or cleansed him from his sin. And we need to highlight this and fix it in our minds and staple it onto our hearts that man is utterly helpless, totally unable, completely powerless to save his own soul. He just cannot do it. And no wonder, consider his nature. This book, from its commencement right through to its conclusion, the Bible drives home the message that man is a sinner, that he's a confirmed and a compulsive sinner, that he is chained to and by all of his corruptions, that he is saturated in sin, and that every faculty of his being, it is filled with vileness, and so he's utterly unable to do what is right, do what is proper before God, and eventually unable, therefore, to save a soul. An old Scottish preacher, Horatius Bonner, said, God declares man to be a lost one, a stray one, a rebel, a hater of God, not a sinner occasionally, but a sinner always, not a sinner in part, with some good things about him, but wholly a sinner, with no compensating goodness, evil in heart as well as life, dead in trespasses and sins, an evildoer, and therefore under condemnation, an enemy of God, and therefore under wrath, a breaker of God's righteous law, and therefore under the curse of that law. Ephesians 2 and 1, Galatians 3 and verse 10 are some texts of scripture that we can check out along these lines. Now if we accept what God is saying, take it as read, this is truth. We've got a bleak and a black description of ourselves. And we're being told here in the book that man is such a completely corrupt character. How could he do anything other than collapse in failure when he would try to put his hand to saving his own soul? Now, the overwhelming majority of the people just will not buy into this. They can't accept this. They don't see things this way. God's photograph of them is handed to them in the Word. And they say, I don't recognize that person. It's not me. I'm not like that at all. God has got it wrong. In our modern society, we've become very used to the technique of airbrushing. The order of the day in portraits. No doubt in glamour photography. And all the perceived blushes, blemishes, problems in the model's face are just taken completely out with a little bit of careful computer work. Notice a DVD on sale not that long ago, Airbrush Portrait Techniques by Steve Driscoll. And he was saying, you know, learn to render the eyes, the teeth, the hair, the use of erasers, the use of razor knives, on computer of course, the use of airbrush techniques. It demonstrates portrait painting and paint mixing. And there was a second part of the DVD, and it was all about converting black and white photographs into color photographs, working with reference photos, colors never to use, advanced lighting techniques, scratching techniques, tinting the underpainting, all of the technical jargon of the day with facial features and so much more. One reviewer, Stefan, stated with some enthusiasm, Steve Driscoll is a master at airbrushing portraits, a very detailed and well-explained DVD, in which he takes the time to explain each and every facet of detail. His highlighting technique greatly contributes to the realism of his artwork. Excellent and valued instruction. I'm not so sure that realism was the word that he should have used. It's improving on what is reality. And people, when they come to the Word of God, are all of a sudden airbrush fanatics. Because they like to change the picture of themselves as they stand before God, and the picture is painted by God, and they refuse to face reality. They prefer fantasy, and it's pure fantasy to believe that all they need to get into heaven is a little bit of a boost from below. Some attendance to religion. Some attention to the ordinances of the church. Let's brush in a little bit of baptism and confirmation and membership and have an honest attempt at least to keep some of the commandments, do the best we can, spread abroad our generosity, be moral and upright in our lives, toss in a few prayers. It's fantasy, not reality, to believe that these things are enough for salvation. Because just the outside shell of religion, or even a bit of a scrub and an earnest attempt at reformation, God looks upon all of this and he sees mountains of morality, but he looks there and he sees them in his sight as being filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. During a visit to the remote part of the South African province of Transvaal, back in 1904, a traveller lodged in a small house in the veld. He retired to bed at night, and he couldn't help noticing the extremely dirty state of the bedroom floor. It looked to him as if it hadn't been cleaned for months, and while it was budget accommodation, he was feeling, well, this is really stretching it. And he determined the following day that he would draw the landlady's attention to it, and he would ask for that floor to be scrubbed. The next morning, however, when light came into that room, the visitor was able to see what he hadn't been able to see the night before. The floor was made of large clods of dirt, and they were dried, and they had been hardened in the sun and compressed until a solid surface had been obtained, as level and as smooth as many a conventional floor. But no amount of scrubbing could have made it any cleaner, only worse. Soap and water, any other detergent upon it, would be a disaster. And this is the nature of the human heart. No amount of reformation or religion can improve it. It is past patching. It is beyond mending. It must be made over anew. What man needs is not a boost from below, but a birth from above. And of course in Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and 9, we have this very argument: for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Titus, the chapter 3, the verses 4 and 5, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. An old Calvinistic hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, had it exactly right when he said, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Our own hands cannot save us. By recommending us to God's grace. And so these words in the verse 14 of Job 40, "Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." They are redundant because of the lack of skill and power in man's hand. He cannot save himself. But also, not only can our own hands not save us by recommending us to God's grace, but our own hands cannot save us by rescuing us from God's justice. By rescuing us from God's justice. We've told the story before how that in the year 1799, an American vessel called the Nancy was carrying contraband cargo into the West Indies, but the authorities were on the trail of this vessel. They were harassing it. They'd come alongside and were demanding to be brought on board, to examine all the paperwork there, and to go through the cargo. But the captain threw overboard any papers that would possibly have incriminated him, and he made the harbour all right, though he was escorted in. But he was under suspicion and he was committed for trial in the courthouse at Kingston. Now he produced, before he set seal on that vessel, a set of false papers. In the event of that ship of his being stopped out at sea. And he almost succeeded in clearing his name when a Lieutenant Tutton from HMS Ferret, pretty good name given the circumstances, he appeared in that courthouse. While cruising off Port Royal, his crew had caught a shark and they found in that shark a bundle of papers belonging to a ship, the Nancy. The ship's papers, delivered to the court at a crucial moment, brought consternation to the defence, satisfaction to the prosecution. The vessel was condemned and the skipper fined and imprisoned for some time. The head of that shark was on show at Port Royal, then moved to the United Service Museum in London. The message that day is clear. The message through the Word of God is always clear. We cannot do as we like. We cannot sin against God without restraint. We cannot break his every law. We cannot run up our flags of defiance before his throne. We cannot spit in his face. We cannot stab him in the heart and then expect God to come along and grovel and crawl around our feet and excuse us from all blame and wrong and swing open the gate of heaven so that we can enter in with all of our sin uncleansed, never removed, unrepented of. There is a day of judgment, and we cannot escape it. Now, of course, man rises on his hind legs and screeches at the top of his voice, "I don't believe that. God is a God of love. He wouldn't send any poor human being to hell." Or maybe if he was to send somebody, it would be a really bad one. Like, think of some terrible specimens in history, like Pol Pot and Hitler and all of that. There's a hell for them. But not for everybody else. Not one person says that. Multitudes, millions of people screech that. We're going back a bit. But it's the most reliable poll that has been developed, both before and since 1990. A Morai poll took a sample of 1,458 adults right across 251 parliamentary constituencies. Put out 369 questions. I don't know how people got the time to answer all of those, but these were the returns and they yielded these results. 76% of people believe in God. 69% believe in sin. 49% believe in life after death. Only 31% believe in hell. Do you know something? Since 1990 to now, those figures will have had to be scaled down right across the board on all questions. But summarising the findings back then, a national newspaper said more than 75% say that there is a God and almost 7 in 10 believe in sin, although fewer than 1 in 3 think we will go to hell for it. According to the vast majority of people in the country back then, according, I would argue, to a larger majority of people in the country today, you can sin. But God is never going to punish you by judging your soul and sending you to hell. He won't do this. That's their theology. Is it right? Is it biblical? Is this what God says? If it is, why does he mention hell so much in Scripture? Why did no less a person than the Savior himself speak so much about hell? Some 14 times in the New Testament, 64% of all references to hell in the New Testament. Why did he, for example, speak in Luke 16, 23 and 24 about the torments and flames of hell? Why did Jesus talk about in Mark 9, 44 and 48 of the dying worm, the unquenchable fire of hell? Why again did he back his message up in Matthew 25 and 46 and warn about the everlasting punishment that is hell? And in Matthew 23 and verse 33, why did he cry out, "You need to flee from the damnation of hell"? Why did Jesus Christ go to such dramatic lengths to make it abundantly plain there will be no possibility of any escape for unrepentant souls on the day of judgment? Why did he teach this? Because it's true.
And no matter how many people get up in the naysayers' box and say, but it doesn't square with what we think, it doesn't sit well with what we believe, it doesn't matter. God has declared it, and he cannot lie. In Job 11 and 20, just moving back a number of chapters in the book, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 2 and the verse 3, the day of the Lord so cometh, as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. In the words of Hebrews 12, 25 and 29, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. In Romans 2, the verse 2, the verse 3, the verse 6, 8 and 9, Paul says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And right through that passage, he's warning so that men will take evasive action. His warning, there will be indignation and wrath. There will be tribulation and anguish. There will be a day of judgment. The hymn writer put it, day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confine? And if that sinner is sitting there, thinking to himself, it won't happen to me, I'll be fine. I can think of other people who might, if there's going to be a judgment, they might be caught up in it, but not me. And yet he's sitting there unrepentant. He's sitting there unsaved. He's sitting there unredeemed by the blood of Calvary's Lamb. He's sitting there not feeling any need of applying to God for his arm in salvation. That day of judgment will envelop him. Prepare to flee, a hymn writer says. And no doubt that'll be the first thought to ricochet through the terrified sinner's mind on the day of judgment when he sets his eyes upon the great judge of all the earth. And Paul, in preaching in Mars Hill, to all of these philosophers who looked at the Bible and thought, hey, this is an object for debate. Everything's up for discussion here. Let's pull it all out. Let's put it into segments. Let's analyze it. Let's criticize it. Let's do away with it. Paul says he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. And he says, you know something? There's proof of this. I'll give you the proof. God has provided proof that he's going to do it because he has raised Jesus Christ, who was to be that judge, from the dead, so that while he sits in heaven tonight, in splendor and power and glory, he will one day be sitting upon the throne of judgment and an assembled universe gathered before him. Flee. Start running. How do we do it? Where do we run to? We can't. There's nowhere to go. It's impossible even to move because fear will have paralyzed us. And even our brain could transmit the message down to our feet to actually get our legs to run. There's nowhere to run to. David cried in Psalm 139 and 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Or God could come and take him, catch him there, consign him to that awful place. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. I can't run. And even if I could, there's nowhere to run to. That's what David was saying. And man, who's shrugging off the message of salvation, casting it to one side, refusing God's offer of mercy, and goes about trying to devise his own scheme to take him into heaven, he will most assuredly not escape the judgment of God. Isaiah 43 and 13, there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall prevent it?
Proverbs 11:21, Hebrews 10:31, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jonathan Edwards, preacher at Enfield in Northampton in the USA, warned in a very famous sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. O sinner, he said, consider the fearful danger you were in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you were held over in the hands of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the already damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the fires of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready each moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you now can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That was the very message, the challenge that God was bringing here onto the doorstep of Job and saying, if your hand can do these other things, then it'll be able to save you. But if it can't, then you'll know you cannot possibly save yourself, and he couldn't. Our own hands cannot save us by recommending us to God's grace, by rescuing us from God's justice. Well, what do we do? Our own hands must hang limp in surrender while we look to God's hand to save us. So our subject, salvation, by God's hand, are ours. And this is our final point. Our own hands must hang limp in surrender while we look to God's hand to save us. It is God's hand who has planned salvation. He drafted the blueprint of Calvary. Men unwittingly and outrageously and guiltily, they fulfilled it. That's the message of Acts 4:26-28. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, and Peter says this as he's preaching, for as a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And they were thinking, because they were crying out, crucify him, we don't want him. We'll take Barabbas, we'll rescue Barabbas, but no rescue for Jesus. Crucify him, we're getting our way. That's what they thought, God says. They were there to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. It is the Lord's hand that has planned salvation. It is also the Lord's hand that has purchased salvation. In Isaiah 59:16, I read, and he saw, and you can see God scanning through the myriads of men. Who will be a helper? Who will bring salvation? Can Job there do it? No, he can't. He can't do these other things. He can't pass the other 8 tests. There's no way he can save himself or anybody else. Who will do it? And he saw, Isaiah 59:16, that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm, God's arm, brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. How did God do it? How did he bring salvation by his arm? He did it like this, by lifting up our sin and placing it upon Christ. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Then by lifting up his hand against his well-beloved only begotten Son, because of that sin, he worked out salvation for us. And we read on in that classic evangelical chapter, Isaiah 53:4, 5, 10. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him instead of us, that is. He hath put him to grief when it should have been us. Mrs. Ann, our cousin, described that awful scene at Calvary like this: Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee, thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. Substitution, that's the formula of Calvary. And justice was executed upon Jesus Christ for our sin. And with justice satisfied, mercy was exercised to us. Skymo was the leader of the Caucasian people who had been resisting the onslaught of the Russian army in that territory between the Black and the Caspian Seas. And since corruption and bribery were on the increase among his people, Skymo passed a severe law that stated that after a specified date, any person convicted of bribery, convicted of corruption, would be brought to the whipping post and would receive 100 lashes across their bare back. The first offender, Skymel's mother, what would he do? Spare her? Since he had the authority to do it, or lash her, since his own word of justice would demand that she be lashed. Love in his heart for his own mother would have told him, release her. Justice argued, you've made a ruling, and according to your ruling, she must be punished. And if you drop the ruling with her, you'll not be able to impose it on anybody else right through your territories. And the people were pressing on him for a final decision, and they were anxious to see what Skymel was going to do. Then came the sentence, take her to the whipping post. He commanded, and after 5 strokes had descended upon her back, Skymel cried out, stop! Release her! And he took off his uniform and his shirt, and he said, I will take the rest. And as his mother looked on, 95 strokes of the whip fell on the bare back of her son. Justice was satisfied, for the penalty due to a broken law had been meted out, and mercy was exercised in the bearing of that penalty. And we are saying, in a display of outstanding mercy, the sinless Jesus took the sins of multitudes upon himself, put his pure heart into the path of that sword of God's justice, agonized unto death on Calvary as he bore the full punishment for all of those who would believe on him. For us, he the winepress trod. He endured the Father's rod, blotting out his people's sin, righteousness and peace brought in. He for us abolished death, conquering with his dying breath. We shall soon his triumph swell, rescued from the jaws of hell. It was a wonderful sacrifice, glorious substitution. It brings about a tremendous salvation. It is the Lord's hand that plans salvation, purchases salvation, preserves salvation. Isaiah 49:16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Psalm 37:24, though we fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. John 10:28-29, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In closing, I return to the words of Augustus Toplady. How do we approach God? For his great salvation, he said, nothing in my hand I bring. I'm not presenting anything of myself here. There's nothing to present. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Will you come this way? It's the only way. Job discovered his arm was not strong enough to save him. Your arm is not strong enough to save you. But Jesus Christ is strong enough and shall save you, and will save you even now.